A trick like this, something torn and restored, it provokes curiosity and it provides comfort and reassurance when the newspaper is brought back into one piece. But reassurance is hardly the note at the original end of Mark's gospel. Let me read it to you again in the ESV translation and listen to how Mark leaves us teetering on a cliff's edge. And the women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Everything that we heard read after that by Laura, theologians generally agree, was added by other writers, other biblical writers, later, patched together from other gospel accounts. But Mark seems to have had a very different original intention in mind in terms of how he wanted to end his gospel. And what he wants to leave us with is a picture of the women who've just learned that Christ is risen, a picture of them weighed down with holy awe, with holy awe. Many of you have journeyed faithfully this year to the funerals of loved ones. And perhaps some of you have shared the complex mix of emotions that some of our young people have in the church this week. They were friends with a young couple from Durham University who they were at university with, who died tragically in a car accident this week. And we stand in prayer and in consolation with them today. The women who come to the tomb come in grief. But they end up departing that first Easter morning in wonder, marveling, in reverent fear, and struck dumb. And I wonder if their emotions correspond in any way with ours this morning. I roamed Oxford's shops this week looking for signs of Easter, and I saw pastel cards, generally of little chicks and fluffy bunnies, and even one proclaiming, "I believe in chocolate." Fun, but hardly conducive to holy awe. The phrase warm blanket comes to mind, and I love warm blankets, but that's not really the language of Scripture that Mark uses about this first Easter morning. The 18th century theologian Kierkegaard called holy awe fear and trembling. Rudolf Otto, a German theologian, called it a mystery, fascinans et tremendum, by which he meant that when you have a profound experience of God, you both experience dread and awe, and yet at the same time, you are powerfully drawn towards God. I've seen that kind of visceral reaction that Rudolf Otto talks about only one time in my life, really played out physically in another person. And it was the time when I took our four-year-old son, Finn, to a railway station at a time in his life when he was an avid Thomas the Tank Engine reader. This story is told with his permission. And four-year-old Finn stood on the station platform looking up the line at the corner where a train was going to presumably come in. And there, suddenly, in great billowing steam and with much noise, coming around the corner, was a life-size Thomas the Tank Engine train. And this is what I saw next. And that went on for a couple of minutes. Holy awe. Now, what rendered the women who came to the tomb this Easter morning, what rendered them into a state of dumbstruck awe? I'd like to suggest it's not the kind of thing that induces the warm glow of a pastel Easter card. It was their proximity to the God who, quote, gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That's the astonishing description that Paul gives to our God in Romans chapter 4, 17. The ESV translation speaks of the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The New Living Translation calls him the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Who creates new things out of nothing. And if nothing else makes your jaw hit the deck this Easter morning, I hope that scripture will. The 17th century German philosopher Leibniz asked this of the universe: why is there something rather than nothing? This is the question that science remains unable to answer. No scientist has ever created a living being out of nothing. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was as great a work as creation when God spoke the universe into being. For 20 years before becoming a priest, I worked as a theatre director. And I remember one year taking a production to the Edinburgh Festival, and we shared the venue with another company who were producing a new musical entitled Too Wonderful for Words. And the Scotsman Review of that production, it lavished two entire columns on that musical. But those columns were entirely blank, save for two simple words under the title of that musical. Because you read, "Too wonderful for words," it isn't. It isn't. And then blank newsprint. Our world wants to claim many things and experiences as too wonderful for words. They rarely are. The resurrection is. All this week, I've struggled with the resurrection of Jesus being too wonderful for my words. And so I'm going to give you scriptures because they'll serve you much, much better. Paul in Romans 6:9 declares, "We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." Jesus entered the grave as a captive, but he departs from there as a conqueror. The resurrection is the day of death's funeral. John Donne, the poet, exulted, "Death, where is thy sting? Death, thou shalt die." The author of Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." On Easter Sunday, Jesus defeated the devil. And in Eastern Orthodox tradition, that provokes what's called Easter laughter. Because it's like the joke, the greatest joke of all times, that Jesus, who went to the cross with the devil thinking that he'd finally defeated his opponent, that instead the cross became the greatest means of Jesus's triumph. Easter laughter. 1 Corinthians 15:20, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Death entered our world through the first Adam in a garden. Eternal life enters the world through the second Adam, the risen Christ, in a garden in the shadow of the cross. And I think that on that first Easter morning at the empty tomb, as the women heard from the angel that Christ had risen, what happened was that a space opened up in their minds where suddenly these kind of impossible things were possible. Is it any wonder that they shook? So what is resurrection? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not a renewal. It's not a restoration or a reboot or a reinvention or a revival or a renovation or even a rebirth. because all of those things involve something living or already dormant coming into being. But Jesus laid out in the tomb isn't dormant, he's dead. And at the risk of appearing flippant, but in the words of the dead parrot sketch from Monty Python, his metabolic processes are now history. Jesus Christ is stone cold dead. And resurrection is bodily resurrection. It's the resurrection of the body. It's the triumph of love over death. It's the death of death. And the New Testament writers portray it as an entirely different order of reality. We've just been as a family in Scotland, and there were carpets of daffodils and bluebells everywhere. And of course, in spring, nature awakens dormant seeds. But that's a reiteration. Resurrection is an interruption and a reversal of entire biological processes. That's a whole new world order. Now, Jesus, of course, had raised Lazarus from the dead after 3 days. But even between that action and what happens on Easter Monday, there is a world of difference. Then Lazarus walked forth only to die again. But here Jesus comes forth in a resurrection body, and that body is never going to wither. On that day, Lazarus came forth through the commanding word of God, Lazarus, come forth. But on Easter Sunday, the one who comes forth is the commanding word of God. At Jesus' death, time stopped for his body and his spirit. Death extinguished him from history. But here in Mark, the angel tells us he has risen, he is not here, and he is going into Galilee ahead of you, and you will see him there. Past, present, and future. Jesus has re-entered human history. And no wonder the women stagger because of this. What does this mean for our lives? Well, the resurrection tells us that every trial represented in the room this morning is temporary. It tells us that every one of our sins is forgiven. It means we can bring every burden to Jesus because he's our ultimate comfort and rest. It means hope can flood any area of our lives where it feels as if hope lies in the grave. It announces our imminent bodily resurrection. It guarantees our homecoming to eternal joy. It encourages us when we go out to work to know that Jesus is with us and we will see amazing things with signs following. And it assures us that any opposition that we encounter to ourselves, that we see Jesus encountering in Sri Lanka to its church, all such opposition is ultimately futile. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that extraordinary? But today isn't just about the power of the resurrection, it's about the person at the heart of the resurrection. Because the power is not the most immediate gateway to change that the people who come to the tomb experience that day. It's the person who they're impacted by. Because in his kindness of heart, the risen Jesus comes to meet each one of his followers. And they're all forerunners of you and I. There's Mary Magdalene, out of whom he's driven 7 demons. Love has drawn her to the tomb. She comes first, and Jesus wants to meet her first. And let that be an encouragement to anybody who's come out of a place of darkness, that the Lord wants to meet you first today. Then for me, the 2 most beautiful words in the entire passage, when the angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter, it's the one person he names, the disciple who's denied him, the disciple who's consumed by shame and guilt. And if that's you this morning, then substitute your own name instead of Peter's, and Terry, and Rachel, and Andrew, and Mark. He wants to meet you. And then finally, Jesus comes to the other disciples in what must be the most unflattering passage about the disciples in the whole of Scripture. We learn that they have disbelieved witnesses about the risen Christ twice, and that Jesus now comes to them. And yet he comes to them in the midst of their unbelief. He comes into that room and blesses them with his peace. And so let their new conviction following doubt stand for ours today. So, wherever you are today, this is the invitation to you. Let me end with this. I heard of a vicar who chose to introduce a new style of contemporary worship into his church last Easter Sunday. And one shocked lady met him at the church door after. And she was trembling, but not in awe. I think she'd rather miss the point, because this is what she said. She said, "What on earth were you thinking of? Our Lord must be turning in his grave." Well, our Lord isn't turning in his grave, and he's not returning to his grave. His grave doesn't exist anymore, because he is the eternal Logos, preeminent, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for us there, and he's sending his blessing upon us. The women came with bottles of embalming ointment that first morning, like that woman who'd broken the perfume over Jesus' body just a few days before. But they never opened those bottles. They never had to open them. Their worship came in their speechless flight. Let me read again and end with this. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, because they'd rubbed shoulders with what Romans calls the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Amen.